Well, if you were just to use the word security in our message, you could look at it in a lot of different ways, because security has been an issue that we've been thinking about in terms of just within the context of meeting together as a church. Are we secure from a threat from the outside, or are we secure from a threat a virus, or are we secure from a threat of any other sort that there could be out there? But then we're going to add another word to that, and that is eternal security. What the Bible says about eternal security. Well, one of the areas of great confusion in the church has been eternal security. And there are some among us who have a greater awareness and personal experience with that than others. But we all are aware that this has been an area of disagreement within the church. There are many different denominations, Christian organizations that hold different positions on the subject of eternal security. That is true in the United States of America. It is true around the world, many different nations, especially Eastern Europe, as we've had contact with churches and ministries in that part of the world. We realize that that is not an assumption that they have eternal security. So we want to give some consideration to that. There are many reasons for differences of interpretation. Some are due to a misunderstanding of the nature of salvation. Some are due to a misunderstanding of various biblical passages. And some are due to embracing a particular theological tradition that colors your understanding of the text that you read. If we properly understand the nature of salvation, we have a basis for properly interpreting some passages of Scripture that may be misunderstood. And that has been a problem over the years, because there are some passages that you can read and if you don't look at the context carefully enough, or if you come with a faulty presupposition, you can come to a wrong conclusion. And this is a matter of great concern, because the most critical matter in all of life is correctly understanding the nature and means of salvation. Isn't that true? I mean, this is the big deal. This is what we want to make sure we get right. Getting it wrong can have eternal and devastating consequences. And that's why we've been spending the time that we have on reviewing what is the nature and means of salvation. And we've spent no small amount of time trying to distinguish what is God's part, what is man's part in salvation, discipleship, justification, sanctification, etc., because we want to understand these things. And you would think that by now we've covered just about everything there is, but we haven't. There's more. And so we want to seek to understand that. So we want to consider the biblical evidence and the implications regarding the matter of eternal security. So we want to review the nature and means of salvation. We've already done that many times, but I'm going to do it again. And the reason I'm going to do it again, because if we don't have this fresh on our mind, we're going to come to faulty conclusions down the way. So we need to understand the meaning of salvation. What is involved here? Eternal life is available by faith in Christ alone. We have looked at various texts that communicate that, and we need to think back through what is the basis for coming to that conclusion. Well, we know that we are condemned to death by our sinful condition due to the fall. Eternal life is necessary to counteract the condition that we're in of being headed toward eternal death or damnation. Genesis 2:16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will experience the death penalty." Now, we can relate to the death penalty. because that's a term that we normally use. You will surely die, or dying you shall die. It doesn't say that you're going to die at that very second, but it's indicating that you have been judged to have the death penalty. That is coming your way. That is what you have coming. Think about Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In his love, God provided salvation from sin's penalty through the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. He died for us. Remember John 3:16? We are so familiar with it, we sometimes miss the incredible clarity that's here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, that's the negative, not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, have you thought about what everlasting means? That means it's going to continue on. It doesn't say temporary life. It doesn't say life for a little while as long as you do this, 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 and this. It just says if you believe, you have everlasting life and you will not perish. Don't miss it. How about Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, it doesn't say that you got to get your act together first. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, there's a play here on the one and the many, pointing out there was one man that put us in a condition of being condemned to death because of our sin. There was one man, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. And it references free gift, grace of God, gift by the grace of the one man. So he did it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we're familiar with this. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, proof that he was dead, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, proof that he was God, proof that he was who he said he was, and capable of accomplishing what he said he's going to do. And he did that in our place. So I was condemned. He paid the penalty for me. Is that enough? Well, the penalty for sin has been paid in full by Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be sufficient. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. One condition is noted there, faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. If it was a matter of our righteousness, he'd see right through us, and we would be in big trouble. The benefit is personally appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone. We've mentioned that many times and will continue to because it's that crucial. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Children of God, you're born into his family. That's emphasizing again the regeneration aspect. Remember John 3:16? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It doesn't say might have it, could have it, would have it, should have it, has, present tense. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It believes in, that means you're trusting that he paid the penalty for your sin. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He's still in a condemned state because even though Christ paid for the sins of the world, if you don't receive it by faith, it's not applied to you. It's not put to your account. What about John 6:47? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Did you catch that first part? Most assuredly. How can you say that any stronger? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then John 20:30-31, which gives the purpose of the book of the Gospel of John. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that purpose statement, that in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. What kind of life? Eternal life, because that's what the whole context is, in his name. That is, you're trusting in him. And then Romans 3:21-26. And I know I have mentioned this many, many times, but I'm going to do it again because it's the Word of God and it is so critical. And if you don't have this one just about memorized yet, you ought to. It's just that significant. But now, and this is that pivot point in the book of Romans, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, double reference for emphasis, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That sounds pretty comprehensive. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. You get that? The sins are taken care of. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. That means he is the judge, and he's the one that paid the price of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You would think that would be clear enough that we're done for the day. I mean, we should be able to just go home and say, hey, we've got it. But there's more to think about. What we want to be sure that we understand is that salvation is not by our good works or keeping the law. The payment for sin is totally accomplished by Christ. He paid it all. There is nothing that we can do to add to what Christ has done. Our salvation is not based on our actions, our works, keeping the law, ritual, anything. It is based solely on Christ's finished work on the cross for us, again, by faith alone. If Christ paid it all, and we are members of his forever family, how can we undo what he has done? Was it not adequate? All other biblical passages need to be interpreted in light of this clear truth. Jesus paid it all. So, if we understand that, and we see any other passage of Scripture that we think, oh, that might be able to be understood as in some way suggesting that one could lose their salvation, you might want to rethink that. Salvation involves many irreversible events. People irreversibly pass from death unto life when they believe the gospel. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, Boy, he says that again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Is there anything in there that suggests there's the slightest, remotest possibility that you could move out of that place? You've already passed from death into life. You're already there. Jesus doesn't lose even one believer. John 6, 38 to 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So he's indicating that anyone that is his, he will not lose, but he will bring them to conclusion, raise them up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That means he's going to bring to completion. Because the raising up is the joining of our body with our spirit as those who have trusted Christ, and that will then bring us to the point of glorification. Also, we see no one is able to snatch believers out of God's hand. And I've heard the argument that, yeah, well, but we can let ourselves out. Really? You think if God has a grip on you that you can squeeze out of his hand? I don't think so. Remember John 10, 27 to 30? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now that, you don't want to miss that. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, not even themselves. I and my Father are one, which adds additional authority. Well, also we see even the bodies of carnal believers are the temples of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is looking at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They were not noted as being particularly spiritual, righteous in many areas. But he says to them, and because he's listing a number of things where they have issues and speaks of them as carnal, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's he telling you? He owns you. I mean, we're living in a day where this whole racism issue is being thrown out again, and I don't think it's helping by making a big deal of it. If we would just let it go, I think we probably would be further ahead and just treat people as people all the way around instead of constantly beating at what should be a dead horse. But talking about being bought at a price, we are his. He owns us. That's where that reality is. That's what we need to be thinking about. And therefore, we can't get out of that position. Whether their works are good or bad, believers will appear before the judgment exclusively reserved for the saved. That is the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a matter of whether you receive rewards or not. Since our salvation is based on what Christ has done and not on our deeds, the things we've done, it cannot be undone by our actions. If our salvation was by what we have done, then you might be able to imagine a way that we could weasel out of it. But if it's based on what Christ has done, and then we become His, you're not going to get out of that. Because our position before God has changed, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are part of God's family. Nothing can undo what God does when we are saved by faith in Christ. So, in light of that, we need to understand the meaning of eternal security. And as I had pointed out, there are some traditions that have added to this problem. Arminianism has influenced many to misunderstand the nature of salvation and many texts. Well, it just so turns out that Calvinism has its own problems with that. They have it on a different level, dealing with the perseverance, but there's no certainty with that. We'll probably look at that a bit next time when we think about assurance. And I would point out right here, assurance of salvation and eternal security are related, but they're not the same thing. You may have remembered having heard that before, but security has to do with the fact that I am secure in Christ. Assurance is the realization that I am secure. So one is my realization, that's like looking at it from man's perspective. The other is looking at it from God's perspective. We are secure because He has accomplished what needed to be done. But the problem here is with the Arminian view, they hold that one can lose their salvation by sin in some form, and therefore their salvation ultimately ends up being dependent on them. And it assumes that man's salvation depends too much on them, and a serious sin could undermine their salvation. And it's really based on a misunderstanding of human responsibility in salvation, assuming that we have a part, that our works or our sin affects our security. Does salvation rest on us, or is it on God alone because of what Christ has done? And it's also based on the misunderstanding of several biblical texts that are assumed to teach that man can lose his salvation by his actions. And again, it's based on a misunderstanding or underestimation of God's role in salvation and God's power, I might add. Part of the problem is missing the meaning of everlasting life. And you could state it like this: what part of everlasting or eternal do you not understand? I mean, it should be so simple. If you look at the various contexts where eternal and everlasting life are used, it's very evident that it is the opposite of eternal damnation. Set for eternal damnation because of our sin condition. Christ came and paid the penalty for that. Therefore, if we accept that, that is, take it by faith that He did it for me, then I'm not going to be ending up there. And so this is a change from one destination to another destination. And it's ongoing, it's not temporary. It's not just until you mess up. If you're in Christ, if you're a member of the family of God, if you are part of the body of Christ, indwelled by the Spirit, all those things, then that's not going to be undone. And so when John 3:16 says, "Shall not perish but have everlasting life," that's what it means. There's nothing to indicate that once you have it, you can lose it. It's because it's been paid for by Christ, and His provision is sufficient. And it's noted as a present possession. We have it now. So don't underestimate the power of God's saving effort. If God says He saves us, that should certainly be enough. Then consider the results of rejecting eternal security. Some have pointed out that it would be possibly missing the new birth. If one has never trusted Christ for salvation, he is not born again. That's kind of necessary. And that includes realizing that one is secure in Christ. And the thought process goes like this. If I say that I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and paid the penalty for my sin, and therefore I have eternal life, then I am trusting in him for eternal life, and I am secure in that. But what if I don't sense that? Am I still secure? Or was I ever believing him to the point that I realized that I am destined for eternal life? If I've never recognized that Christ paid the penalty for my sin, that I am headed for eternal life, and that that's a complete realization, then I may not be saved because I'm not really trusting in him. Am I trusting him for eternal life or not? That's part of the issue. Because then I'm trusting either myself or I'm not really trusting him. If I don't think at some point that Christ paid the penalty for my sin and that that is complete and secure, then I might not really be trusting him, because I may be trusting me. Missing the freedom from the fear of hell. If you're confident in Christ to save you, and you do not, and you realize that he actually paid the penalty for your sin, and you recognize that, then you don't need to fear that you might still end up in hell somehow, because you really recognize that trusting Christ means you have eternal life and you are not headed for eternal damnation. So, am I trusting? Have I at some point put my faith and trust in him so that I recognize that I am secure in him? That's what's at issue there. Or you may be missing the ability to please God if you don't recognize that we are secure in him. When our works come out of a desire to earn or to keep our salvation, then we are truly self-righteous. If we think that I can do something to earn or to keep my salvation, then I am trusting my righteousness. It's only by relying on Jesus' promise that we are Christ righteous, that we are resting in his righteousness. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we trust Christ, it's imputed to our account. When God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. When we start relying on our works to keep us saved, even though we might be secure, we displease God by focusing on our efforts as if we are saving ourselves. And so then it's a question of, well, am I really believing that Christ paid the penalty for my sin? Or have I not recognized that? 1 John 5:10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Do I believe that Christ paid the penalty for my sin and that I am destined for eternal life? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Do we believe that? That's the issue. And it's hard to please God if we're not taking him at his word. Missing the powerful motivation of gratitude. Truly recognizing that God has done all that God has done for us through Christ is a powerful motivation to live for Him. Failure to focus on Christ is more apt to cause us to go out and live like the devil. In other words, if we're really focused on Him, it's going to direct us in terms of our behavior. If we're focused on everything else out there, or even on our own sin, then we're going to be not focused on what He has done. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." If we understand Christ's provision and His promise regarding eternal life, we should have complete confidence in Him and be eternally grateful, using that in the most literal sense. We are truly secure in Christ, and we can be sure of it. The first part, truly secure, is eternal security. If we are trusting Christ, if we've put our faith and trust in Christ, then we are secure. The part about being sure of it is our assurance. Am I confident in that? Is there an element of certainty, as we'll see next time? Consider the evidence for and the implications of eternal security. First of all, we want to think about what are the negative implications from the biblical evidence. If a Christian is able to lose their salvation, if a Christian loses their salvation, then Christ must lose His righteousness. Because we are in Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness, not human righteousness or merit, that is the basis of a believer's acceptance and standing with God. If we're to stand in our righteousness, as I've said, there's nothing there. It's just a vapor. It's going to disappear. The real issue in a believer's security is not the endurance of human righteousness, but the eternal nature of Christ's righteousness. As we've noted, we become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what God sees. A believer cannot lose his imputed righteousness or his righteous legal standing before God unless Christ loses His righteousness, and that cannot and will never occur. So therefore, we are secure in Christ, as He is secure as God. He's not going to lose His deity. He's not going to lose His righteousness. So we can be confident in Him. Second, if a Christian can lose salvation, then God is not all-powerful and the Bible is wrong on predestination. We need to make sure we understand what we're talking about as far as predestination. What the Bible actually teaches. The Bible indicates that believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, and to be holy and blameless before Him, Ephesians 1:4. So this indicates that God has determined in advance that believers will be glorified. They will be holy and blameless in glory. And it means that when one becomes in Christ upon believing in Him, God has determined to complete the glorification process, and we cannot thwart His plans. If He has determined it to be so, you can rest assured it's going to be so. So recognize it. Don't negate it. If a Christian loses salvation by misdeeds or a lack of works, then salvation would be based on our works, not Christ's work. The denial that salvation is secure ultimately leads back to a works salvation. If we can be saved by our works in any form or to any degree, then Christ's sacrifice is unnecessary or inadequate. And I'm wondering, who wants to tell them that? Oh, yeah, by the way, Jesus, if you'd just done a little bit more, you would have covered all of my sins. Really? Works play no role in gaining or maintaining salvation. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And then, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we should all know very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It can't really be stated any more clearly than that. So we should recognize and accept that as truth. If a Christian loses salvation and goes to hell because of sin, then Christ's atonement must not have perfectly dealt with all sins. To deny eternal security is to imply some defect in the work of Christ on the cross. Either he paid for all sin or he did not. If a believer can lose his salvation due to his sin and spend eternity in hell, then it must be the case that there are some sins for which the price was not paid. But 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Or Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We do good works because we are his, not in order to become his. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That seems fairly comprehensive and sufficient. So the idea that the cross did not completely solve the sin problem, and that potentially a believer might have to pay for some sins, is an insult to Christ's work on the cross. And the reality is we do not have the wherewithal to pay for a single sin. I mean, even an itsy-bitsy, eeny-weeny, teeny-tiny little sin, we don't have the wherewithal to pay for that. It's all on Christ. If a Christian can lose salvation, then God the Son can fail as an intercessor and advocate. In John 17:11, Christ prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name," or it means preserve them. Jesus currently intercedes for us before the Father. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, also who also makes intercession for us." He brings us before the Father. And then Hebrews 7:34-35, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So he continues forever, and he's able to save to the uttermost, and he lives to make intercession for us. We should be able to be rather confident in him. So to deny eternal security is to deny Christ's ability. If a Christian loses salvation, then the Holy Spirit fails at his ministries. His sealing work is given as a guarantee of full deliverance. Remember 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee," a down payment even. Ephesians 1:13, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Since we have been regenerated, become part of his family, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, becoming part of the body of Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, giving us a guarantee, a down payment for what is yet to come, this is not something that we can in any way undo. If a Christian can lose salvation, it makes the promises of the Bible untrue. The Bible teaches that a believer will not suffer condemnation and is not subject to God's eternal wrath. If a believer loses salvation, then he is subject to condemnation and God's eternal wrath. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So not come into judgment. Romans 5:9, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That ought to settle it. I mean, there's just no way. Either you have eternal life or you don't. If you've trusted Christ, you do. That's the point. If a Christian can lose salvation, then God has failed to keep his intention to keep us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." Begotten is the idea of looking at that regeneration idea. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I'd make a note of that passage and go back to that and kind of read through that again, because it's just really potent. And tells it like it is. There is no uncertainty indicated here. But Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Is God big enough to follow through on his promises? Absolutely. Are we big enough to provide our own salvation? Not a chance. So why not just take God at his word and trust him as he asks us to do? Well, then the last sections are going to be much quicker. We're going to put this in the positive. The things that we've just gone through, we'll just state them in a positive way. Christ's righteousness saves us, not our own righteousness. Can we depend on Christ's righteousness? Absolutely. God's predestination of us to glorification proves security. If he has determined in advance that this is what's going to happen to those who are in Christ, then you can pretty much count on that's going to happen. Salvation is not given or maintained by works. There isn't anything we can do to gain our salvation. So there isn't anything we can do to undo our salvation either. Christ's atonement is perfect and complete. He's done it all. Christ as our advocate guarantees eternal security, because he's speaking to the Father for us in our behalf. The Holy Spirit's seal cannot be broken. God's many promises of eternal life guarantee security. God is able to keep us from falling, to keep us secure in Christ, because it's all dependent on him. There is no scriptural grounds for losing salvation. There are also no theological or logical reasons for losing salvation. There isn't. If you understand what salvation is and how it is provided, then there isn't any way you can really buy into that idea of you can lose it. If salvation is a work of God, then you can count on it being effective and secure. If salvation is a work of man, then we are all in big trouble. There just isn't a chance. So, then the last element here. How are some biblical passages so frequently misunderstood? We could look at a whole bunch of different passages and spend a lot of time. I'm not going to take the time to do that. We might consider something next time. But there are too many of them, and if you have the right starting point, you don't even have to necessarily go there. But we do need to understand a few things. If we begin with the understanding that God provides salvation by faith in Christ's sacrifice, then we have a correct biblical basis for interpreting other less clear passages. If you start with the right presuppositions, because you say, okay, what is salvation and how is it provided? God provided it all through Christ's sacrifice for us. Therefore, when I come to another passage and I think, well, this one could be misunderstood, you better start with what you know to be so first. Secondly, if we have a correct understanding of biblical terms regarding salvation, then many problems are resolved. Do we correctly understand the meaning of salvation, the nature of salvation, of faith? What is faith that saves? Of repentance, confession, justification, sanctification? We've looked at some of those. Do we understand them correctly? Number three, if we make proper distinctions between various biblical terms, then many problem texts are not a problem. Do we properly distinguish between repentance and confession, salvation and discipleship, justification and sanctification, things we've already looked at? Do we make those correct distinctions? And if we do not bring theological traditions and baggage to the text, we will eliminate most of the confusion about security. That is a big problem, where you bring something to the text, you've got something floating around in your head, and then you're going to read it and you're going to misunderstand it. So understanding and accepting eternal security is no problem if we properly understand the nature of salvation by faith in Christ alone.